Gracious God, you have lavished your grace upon us. Your mercies are new every morning. We are blessed. We are blessed. And Lord, now as we open your word, we just stop. We open our hearts before your word. We say, let your voice speak to the depths of our lives. We give you permission to go there tonight. So have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in towards the end of this series on the life of David we've been calling Unfiltered. We've called it Unfiltered because the life of David is frankly a very unfiltered look at what it really looks like to walk with God. David is not sanitized, he's not airbrushed, he's not sugar-coated. You just get David as a guy who's trying to follow God. And you learn a lot about what it means to follow God. So some points, you're going to like, and we've done this, you're like, David's the man. You're rooting him on. He's inspiring you. You're like, I want to be like David. Other times, you're empathetic when you see him running in the desert and suffering. And you're like, oh, bummer for David. And then there's texts like tonight where, you're going to grimace. You're going to kind of turn your head and be like, oh, David's going to let you down. But here's what we realize. We realize that there's only one hero of the Bible, and that is the triune God. David's not the hero, but we do get a picture of what it means to walk with God as we get a picture of God's faithfulness, as we get a picture of God's holiness, and we get a picture of God's grace. And so tonight, we are moving towards the end of that series. What I'm going to talk about tonight is absolutely critical. I would say if you had a Christian survival pack, you would need this in your survival pack because, you know, basically the topic I'm going to talk about tonight, that even if your life blows into pieces, there is still hope if you have this in your survival pack. If you master the art of this, there will be hope. Now, I'm going to tell you what it is, and it's going to disappoint you because you think you know it. But the fact is hopefully we'll all deepen in our understanding of it. The topic is this, repentance. Repentance. We're going to take a look at repentance. If I were the author of 2 Samuel, let me just be really honest, I would have left these two chapters out. In fact, these two chapters help me have confidence that the Bible is reliable because you wouldn't make this stuff up and put it in there. Okay, if I'm telling you a story about the king that God chose, you would not have, I wouldn't say, and then this is what he did. I would have him doing just good things all the time. And it seems like David is doing so well. He's plucked from the shepherd's field, and God anoints him as the next king of Israel. He spends a decade running from Saul, and yet when he has an opportunity to take Saul out, he doesn't do it because his integrity is too important. And then his day comes, he becomes king. And what does he do? The first three things he does. First, he says, hey, God gets all the credit. God is the one who's done this. He gives God credit. Second thing he does is he brings the ark into Jerusalem. And he says, this ark shows that I am a king under a king. That it isn't about me. It's about a greater king. And we're going to worship and glorify him as long as I'm king. And then he says, is there somebody I can show God's kindness to? And he goes to Mephibosheth, the guy who he should have, by in that culture, taken out because he would have been the rival for the throne. And he says, no, why don't you bring Mephibosheth, bring him to my table, and I'm going to treat him like a son. He's going to eat at my table. He says, who can I show God's kindness to? God's hesed, Mephibosheth. And then we get this story. It's like, this comes out of nowhere. What in the world is going on? All right, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This story, it just kind of pops out of nowhere. We're going to read the first five verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version. We're going to go to chapter 12 and camp out there for just a bit. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. He said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. What? She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." Two lines. Whoa. How does God's king do this? I mean, it seems like things are going so well, and out of nowhere, he hooks up with a married woman and she gets pregnant. Well, what seems to come out of nowhere actually doesn't come out of nowhere. The author of 1 Samuel gives us these clues in the text that says, hey, this didn't come out of nowhere. The first clue we get is this. It says, in a time when kings would go off to war. See, a king should be out to battle with his people, with his army, with his fighting men. But David isn't out there. Why isn't David out there? Well, probably because of this. David's been king for a little while now. He's probably a little bit proud now. And he's thinking, you know what? I've been out to battle for many years. I spent a decade in the wilderness. You know what? I think I'm just going to take it easy. Guys, you got this. You got it. And instead of going out doing what he knew he should be doing, instead, what does he do? Instead, he decides, I'm just going to be about my own pleasure instead of fulfill my real responsibility. And so you start to see something that you're going to see through these whole, all these five verses. And the point is this, go ahead and put it up, Josh. The point is this, that this wasn't a sudden explosion of sin on the scene. It was a picture of subtle erosion in his life. What appears like a sudden explosion was really a subtle erosion. Now, here's what I believe was happening. David is hanging out in the palace. And he's got a lot of time on his hands, right? And how many people know that idle hands are the devil's playground? You guys know that, right? You ever been told that? Your grandma teach you that? Idle hands are the devil's playground. So here's probably what's happening. He's probably staying up to like 2 a.m., you know, probably playing video games. And then he would sleep until about 10 a.m. or 11 a.m., and then he would get up and scan Facebook for a couple hours. He'd go walk around, and he'd be saying, "It's time for a nap." You know what I'm saying? It's time. I need a nap. And so he'd take a nap. It says he was on. He got out of bed in the early evening. It's like he was taking a nap at like 6 o'clock. I think I'll just take a nap. In other words, he was just chilling, just hanging out with all this discretionary time because he wasn't doing what he knew he should be doing. In the meantime, something else happens. All of his fighting men, all of his inner circle, the people that were in the wilderness with him for a decade, where are they? They're out to battle. So his real community is out there. He's avoiding his real responsibility. And this subtle erosion is happening, and it is tailor-made for failure. How many people know this? That when you are not doing what you know you should be doing, you are most susceptible to temptation. When you are not doing what you know you should be doing, you are most susceptible to temptation. You know what? I'm glad we hit this right before many of you go home for Thanksgiving and then we have Christmas break. Because what we see here is a lot of what you guys are going to face over break. You're going to have a lot of discretionary time unless you are, you know, getting a job at Best Buy for the summer, or I mean for the winter break or something. But you know, you're not going to have homework. You're not going to have tests to study for. You're not going to have core group to get to. You're not going to have anything that you have to do. And let me tell you, I've walked with enough guys that I know I've seen victory in the semester, and then they go home and fall on their face hard. Why? Because they have all this time. They have no real responsibility. And as one of our alums said, men drive straightest under a load. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you're already busy, when you already have a purpose that you're focusing on, you drive straight because you're focused, you're going in that direction. But now you have nothing you're focusing on. Your community has been scattered around the state or around the states, whatever the case may be, and you find yourself in isolation, just like David. And so this is why when you go to break, it is so important that you pursue God with intention. If not, you may end up where David did. And so, what we see is this wasn't a sudden explosion, but it was actually signs of a subtle erosion that was happening in David's life. Now, as we keep moving on in verse 2, it says that David sees this beautiful woman. And here's the thing, like, hey, he didn't go out there because he heard there was a beautiful woman out there, you know? He's like, whoa, there's a beautiful woman. Oh, my. And it's what happens after that that's the problem. See, Martin Luther put it this way, that you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. Right? And David's like, hey, come make a nest, you know? Like, I got a good head of hair here. Oh, come on. That's not right. That ain't even right. Man, you guys are ruthless. You guys are ruthless. It's cold these days, guys. It's cold. That's cold. That's cold. Okay. Anyways, that ain't right. Okay. New illustration. Okay. And what we see, though, is David allows the first impulse that he allows the progression to happen. And we see the progression. So what does he do? He calls somebody and says, why don't you go find out who that beautiful woman is? And the servant comes back and says, isn't that the daughter of Eliam? Isn't that the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Let me tell you what the servant's doing. He's saying, David, I know what you're thinking, dude. She's married. She's married, man. You can't do that. This is God's grace. Putting up a waving a flag. Don't do it, David. Don't do it. She's married. Isn't it amazing how when we face temptation, God graciously gives us a way of escape? He graciously gives us a way of escape. But do we take it? David has this somebody's trying to draw his attention. She's married. She's married. And he says, go get her. So from he sees her to he's collecting data about her, now go get her. She comes to his palace. He sleeps with her. Wow. And then, verse 5, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. Now, this is what we get of the picture of sin. This is the way sin works. What happens is we don't pursue what we should pursue. And as a result, we have this vacuum. What are we going to pursue? Well, what will happen is sinful desires begin to rise up in us, and those desires give birth to sin, and that sin gives birth to consequences. So how did David end up there? He wasn't pursuing what he should be pursuing, and that was God and his real responsibility with his community. And as a result, consequences came. Now, what we find in the rest of the chapter of chapter 11 is this. We find that David goes on a massive cover-up scheme. And if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard this, but for those of you who haven't, let me fill you in. Here's what happens. David finds out she's pregnant, and immediately his heart starts going, uh-oh, this is not good. And so he comes up with a scheme. Go get Uriah. So they go get Uriah off the battlefield, and he says, hey, Uriah, I just want to report on the battle. Now, okay, oh yeah, that's how it's going. Okay, well, why don't you go home and be with your wife? You're in town already. And Uriah, you know what he says? He's like, are you kidding me? All my buddies are out sleeping in tents. How could I go home and sleep with my wife? And so he sleeps on David's doorstep outside. David's like, oh, that didn't work. So he's like, hey, go get some of those booze, man. The next day, he has Uriah over. He gets him drunk. God's king gets him drunk, sends him home, says, go be with your wife. Uriah is drunk, but he's like, dude, I'm not doing that. My buddies are out in the field in the tents. How can I do that? And he sleeps on David's doorstep again. David's like, what am I going to do? And so he gets an idea. He writes a letter. He gives it to Uriah. He says, take this to Joab. Uriah carries this letter back to Joab. You know what that letter said? Put Uriah on the front lines of the battle and make sure he dies. What? And that's exactly what happened. David is trying to do anything he can to cover up his sin. As long as no one finds out, as long as it stays private, then I won't face the shame, then I won't face the embarrassment. Cover it up. And he lives this way, thinking it's over for a year. Except what we find out, and we find out in the Psalms, as David wrote about it later, is that that was a terrible year. It says, he writes saying this, he's like, it was like my bones were wasting away within me. The weight of my sin, the weight of this guilt I was carrying, because he found out this, that there is really no hidden sin. He thought if he would cover it up, it would just go away. But internally, it just weighed on him. The guilt, the shame. But he never turned to God. And so we're going to pick up the last verse of chapter 11. It says this. This is the first time God is mentioned in chapter 11. It says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In other words, David thinks it's over, but it is not over, baby. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let's just read this one verse for now. It says this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Okay. Now, Nathan is the prophet of God. And God sends Nathan to David. Now, here's the thing. I love how God responds to David. God doesn't say, you know what, David blew it. I'm washing my hands of him. I am done. I can't believe he did that. No, 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 no. God sends Nathan. He sends a prophet to David. God says, I want to give you an opportunity to repent. I want to give you an opportunity to get this weight off your chest. It's like a sledgehammer on your chest. Every day you wake up, you feel like your bones are wasting away within you. I want to give you an opportunity. See, God doesn't come to David to flay him open with a sword. He comes to David with a scalpel to try to remove the diseased part and to bring healing and wholeness back to his life. Now, let me say this. We all need a Nathan in our lives. One of the things you'll see about David is anytime somebody confronted him in his sin, he listened. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have somebody that can come up to you and say, Pete, you're blowing it. I've been seeing things that are really bothersome. Is it a pastor? Is it a core group leader? Is it a mentor? Is it a friend? Or dare I say, is it a parent? Because if you will give that permission to people in your lives, you will be better for it. Now, going back, what does Nathan say? Well, I'm glad you asked. Nathan does three things, and I want to spend just a few minutes on these three things, and we're just going to close it out. Let's look at the three things that Nathan does. Let's keep reading. The Lord sent Nathan to David. So he is sent by the Lord. Then he came to him, and he said, starts telling him a parable. Nathan tells David this parable. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, just one, David, that he had bought. He raised it and he grew it up with him and his children. shared his food, drank from his cup, and he slept in his arms just like a daughter to him. But now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. Well, when David heard this, he burned with anger against this man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Well, I mean, Nathan's reeling him in at this point, right? Like, got the hook set. And what does he say? He says four little three-letter words that rocked David's world. "You are the man." Whoa. What is the first thing that Nathan does to David? Here's what he does. He puts him in touch with the darkness of his own sin. See, the reason why David was put in touch with the darkness of his own sin is this, because he saw the sin of somebody else in this story. How many people know that we are better at seeing the sins of other people than ourselves? You know what I'm saying? "I can't believe they'd do that. Man, look how proud they are. Oh, they are so proud. Look how selfish they are. I can't believe how selfish they are." Aren't we better at that? And so he sets up this story, and then till David just feels the disgust of the sin of this rich man, and then he says, "David, you the man. That's you. That disgust that you have, that dark sin that you see, that's you." Now here's the thing. We will not really repent until we understand just how dark, depraved, and wicked our sin really is. If you do not come to that point, if I do not come to that point, all we'll be doing is this, asking that we don't get punishment. We won't really be repenting. We'll be just like, "Oh, okay, I'm sorry, I don't really want the punishment." But when we will start to realize that our sin, this is what Nathan was doing, was putting David in touch with the depravity of his sin, with the depravity of his heart, with the darkness of what was going on in his life. When that happens, then we will be on the verge of repentance. But until then, it'll just be about trying to avoid consequences. Now, I believe what happens, so this is the story that gets a lot of press when you hear this passage preached. I believe what's more consequential is what comes next. The next thing Nathan does, I think this probably cut deeper to his heart than the parable. Keep following with me, verse 7, it says this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Okay, so what we're getting ready to read, Nathan's like, "Okay, that was the parable. Now let me tell you what God says." Okay? If you like that story, listen to this. God says this, "David, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If all of that was too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Here's what Nathan says. He says, "God has a message for you. Don't you realize, David, that everything you have is grace? Don't you remember, David, that you were just a poor farm boy out in the field? And I plucked you out of the field and made you king? I'm the one who walked with you through the wilderness. I'm the one who made you king. I'm the one who gave you what you have. And don't you know that everything in your life is grace? And yet, I've blessed you so much. And if that was enough, I would have given you even more if you needed it. And yet, you despise me." So what is Nathan doing? He's doing this. First, he confronted him with his own darkness of his own sin. Second, he confronts him with this. He confronts David with the goodness of God. I believe this cut deeper to David's heart than the recognition of his own darkness. He says, okay, I want you to know how good God has been to you. Look at his grace. Look at his mercy. Look at his favor. Look at his love. Look at his goodness in your life. Everything you have is the goodness of God, David. And yet, you despised him. You act like it didn't matter. You treated it like it was cheap. See, the basis for repentance for David wasn't just his badness, it was God's goodness. It was God's goodness. You know, the Bible says in Romans that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. If you're here tonight and God is showing you your sin, let me tell you, yes, we do need to know the wickedness of our own sin. But what will sustain a life of repentance, what will sustain freedom from sin, will be when we get a picture of the goodness of God. When we get a picture of His glory. When we get a picture of the depth of His love, of His incomparable love, of His grace that's inexhaustible, of His mercies that are new every morning, of His favor that is unearnable in our lives. When we start to see all of that, then we'll be like, how could I turn back? I'm sure David sat there thinking, so true. God's good. He was confronted with the goodness of God. Now, I read a message several years ago by a Puritan by name of, I think his name is Thomas Chalmers. Is that his name, Josh? Yeah, Thomas Chalmers, who wrote a message called The Expulsive Power of New Affection. And in this message, it's really long. You think I preach long. Boy, Thomas Chalmers, he preaches long. Okay. In his message, he talks about how you really walk out of sin and how you really repent. And he says this. He says that how you get out of sin is not by just looking at sin and say, you are evil. I want to beat you. You know, like that's not how you get out of sin. You know what I mean? Like, you know, you don't like try to stomp out the darkness and defeat the darkness. No, no, no. He says how you get out of sin is not by trying to take the darkness on, but it's by turning to the light. In other words, your affection for the darkness is overwhelmed by your new affection for God. And this new affection for God of His goodness, His mercy, His love, His grace, His favor so consumes you that you forget about this. Now, if you want to see what expulsive power of new affection looks like, come over to my house, okay? I have a 2-year-old. His name's Jeremiah. Jeremiah will give you a picture of the expulsive power of new affection. All you need to do is walk into the playroom when he and my daughter, Nevaeh, are fighting over a toy, okay? No, it's mine. No, it's mine. You know, they're having this. And then all of a sudden, you can walk in and you say, hey, anybody want to watch Team Umizoomi? And he'll go, Team Umizoomi, Team Umizoomi. And he'll stick out his chest and start waving his arms, you know, like a 2-year-old runs. You know how they do that? Anyways, he'll start saying, Team Umizoomi. And he will sit there and he will wait and repeat it over and over. Or you could just do this. Fruit snacks, fruit snacks, fruit snacks. And he'll climb up in his chair and he'll say fruit snacks nonstop until you give him fruit snacks. And he will forget about the toy he was fighting over. Because there's the expulsive power of fruit snacks. Or Team Umizoomi. Don't judge me, my kids watch TV. You know, it's educational. Okay, anyways. Learn something on there. Okay, anyway. The point is, when we grasp a hold of the goodness of God, we can turn from our sin. What does repent mean? It means to turn away from something and turn to something. And when we turn to God and His goodness, that's when we really repent. And so Nathan reminds him of his wickedness, of just how dark the darkness is. But he doesn't stop there. He reminds him of how good the goodness of God is. And then he does one more thing. He says this. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says, "Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you." And he starts going in. There are ramifications to your sin, David. You know, about a month and a half ago, I was talking to somebody dear to me who was reading this passage, and he's been struggling with some sin in his life. And he said, "You know what? Oftentimes I just say to myself, well, what does it really matter? God forgives me." He said, "Then I read this and I realized, you know what? God may forgive me, but there's still consequences to my sin." Galatians says this, "God will not be mocked. If you sow to the sinful nature, from that nature you will reap destruction." In other words, we can't go around constantly planting seeds of sin and then praying for crop failure. You reap what you sow. And Nathan says, "David, you sinned, and there are ripple effects to your sin. There are consequences to your sin." And so he shows him these three things. He confronts him with the darkness of his sin. He confronts him with the goodness of God. And then he says, "But David, there are consequences to your sin. There are consequences." And then how does David respond? David responds in verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" What's interesting to me is not what David doesn't say. He doesn't give excuses. He doesn't try to explain his sin away. He doesn't try to cover it up again. He doesn't try to argue with the consequences that Nathan just told him. He just lays himself open. He says, "I have sinned against Yahweh. I've sinned against the covenant God, the God who's been good to me. I have sinned against him." See, David was only concerned about one thing. He was concerned about repenting and getting reconciled with God. Because he knew if his walk with God was strong, whatever other consequences, let them be. Because if I have God, I have everything. I have everything. In Psalm 51, we get behind the curtain of David's repentance in private. And I'm not going to go into great depth. You can read that. This is a psalm of repentance for his sin. But there's something that struck me. It says this, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. For a year of walking with the weight and the guilt of his sin, he hasn't had any joy." I got to think, as he opened his heart in true repentance before God, and in light of God's goodness, that psalm starts by appealing to God's unfailing love to him. In other words, it starts by saying, "God, I know you're good, and so I come to you. In my wickedness, I come to you." And then he says, "God, will you restore to me the joy of my salvation?" You remember those times when I was out in the desert and I was watching the sheep, and how we would just sit there and we would commune together, and I would experience your love, and I knew your goodness and your presence was so strong. Would you restore me back to that place? I long to go back there. Just take me back to when I was a simple shepherd boy. I don't care about this king. I just want to be with you. Will you restore me? I want to have joy again. I want to know your goodness again. It's interesting, as you read that psalm, he doesn't appeal to anything but, "God, I want you. I just want to know you. I want to have joy with you. I want to love you. I want to experience your love. Will you just remove this?" verse 7, he says this, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." This picture of hyssop is what would be used in that day for sacrifices. On the day of Passover, they were told to take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts. And as that hyssop was applying blood, that the death angel would pass over. In other words, they wouldn't receive the wrath of God. It would pass over them. And later in Leviticus, we get these pictures of how hyssop would be used to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. So the hyssop is a picture of the blood of the sacrifice that would be sprinkled to cleanse things, to cleanse people. And David knew that if God would just sprinkle him with the blood of the sacrifice, he could be cleansed, he could be restored, he could be made new. He says, "Would you just sprinkle me that my sin would be made white as snow? You can make me whiter than snow. You can wash me." What Jesus would say to you today, if you've got skeletons in your closet, bring the skeleton with you. Throw it at my feet. Bring your lust. Bring your sin. Bring your pride. Bring your selfishness. Bring your flesh. Bring all of it and just throw it at my feet, and I will cleanse you. I will restore you. I will restore to you the joy of your salvation. I will make you not white as a peach, but white as snow. White as snow. Well, what we see happen is that at the end of the chapter, David and Bathsheba have a second child. The second child they named Solomon. And that same Nathan comes to them and says, "Actually, God has another name for your son. You're to name him Jedidiah. Because Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. God loves us." Get this, guys. God is such a God of forgiveness and redemption that he takes this marriage that started so illegitimately and he renews it and restores it and redeems it to now where the son that comes from this illegitimate marriage will be the one that carries the messianic line that Jesus will come through. And God uses it for his redemptive purposes. Call him Jedidiah. What grace! White as snow. Washed. Redeemed. Restored. Grace. Will you stand with me? Have the worship team come. I want to have us do something tonight that we don't do often. We did it once last year. We're going to do it tonight. We'll have the worship team just play before they sing. And here's what I want us to do. I want us to kneel before God. I don't know if you want to turn around, kneel in your chair, or face this way and kneel. I don't know. Whatever's comfortable for you. But I want us to get in a posture of repentance. Will we do that? Can we do that? If you're not a follower of Jesus, just be weird with us for a minute. Can we do this? So worship team plays. Why don't you guys play that song, The Ruins, the Glorious Ruins song? I have a question for you tonight. Is there an area in your life tonight where you need to repent? As I've been talking, has there been a place that, that the Holy Spirit just started to put his finger on, where you've seen that there's been a gradual erosion in your life. Maybe the sudden explosion's already come, what appears to be a subtle sudden explosion, but you know there's a gradual erosion going on in your life. There's small compromises that you need to turn to the Lord now and repent of. Is there a place tonight where you need to repent? Is there something that's robbing the joy of Christ in your life? In light of God's goodness, as I talked about God's goodness, was there a sense that you became more in touch with the darkness of your life? With the depravity of your own sin? If so, let me tell you tonight, repent. Repent. Grace awaits you. Jesus says, bring it all. Lay it at my feet. Throw it at my feet. Repent. Bring your skeletons with you. Throw them there. There's grace. God wants to restore the joy of your salvation if you'll just truly repent. Turn to His goodness. Folks, we can't continue to sow seeds to the sinful nature and pray for crop failure. Let's just take a moment. Lord, show us. Lord, show us tonight. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. For the first time, would you recognize the darkness of your own sin? Recognize the glory of Jesus, what God has done for you in Christ. That is the motivation to turn from the darkness into the light. Lord, I pray you'd sprinkle people with your blood tonight. That you would take places of brokenness and sin, and that you would restore the joy of their salvation. That you would take what is red as scarlet and make it white as snow. That they would stand up in a moment with a sense of freedom, with a sense of the weight being removed, with a sense of their bones no longer bearing the weight of their sin, with a sense of grace, with a sense of mercy, with a sense of your love. Oh God, thank you for the cross of Christ. Fountain that cleanses us, that flows from Jesus. Just pray right now. Open your heart to the Lord. As we look at break coming, just talk to God about break. Lord, we don't want to return back to our sin. Lord, I pray that there'd be a strength in people here. Show them what they need to do. Show them how to stay anchored at home. Just open your heart to the Spirit. I believe He'll speak to you of specific things that you need to pay attention to over break. Speak, Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you are at every one of our homes. It says in Psalm 139, David wrote, "Where could I go from your presence? If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, you are there." Lord, we thank you that you are at home, that you're not just God at UVA, but you're God at home. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would stay anchored. that they would commune with you, that they would have Christian community. They'd find a local church if they don't have one. They would stay connected with their core group. I pray, Lord, that you would help them thrive. Thrive in your grace. Hallelujah. Well, I'm going to ask that you guys stand now. Will you stand with me? We're going to close in a song. Yeah, we're going to close in a song of victory. If you need to continue to repent, if you need to continue to pour out your heart to God and turn away from your sin and turn to the living God, then don't let the word stop you. But I feel like it's only appropriate to celebrate the grace and goodness of God. Amen. Amen. So let's do that as we close out tonight. Worship team, will you lead us? We just join me in giving the Lord a hand clap tonight for His victory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, thank You for Your victory. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your favor. Thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We live in Your favor in Christ. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that Jesus won the victory, that He is victorious, that He paid it all. Thank You that we are white as snow in Christ. Lord, I pray and believe that tonight chains were broken and hearts were set free. Lord, would You continue the good work You've begun? Would You continue that good work? And may you be captured by the goodness of God. And may that goodness cause you to turn from darkness to His glorious light. May you be free. May you know what it means to repent and to receive grace and mercy and God's love. And may that give you joy. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and give you peace. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving. God bless you.